Isaiah chapter 45. Let me ask you some preliminary questions before we even read the Bible today. Number one, do you believe that your God is the only God? Second, do you believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven?
Amen.
Thirdly, does being a Christian, now watch this one, does being a Christian require that you take those absolute positions? Had to think about it a minute, didn't you? Answer, absolutely. Absolutely, you take those absolute positions. Now, let's read the Word of God and see if it verifies that. Beginning in verse 20, Isaiah 45. Assemble yourselves, it says, and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations that have no knowledge, that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no God else beside me. A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Look unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your Bible. God, that it is such an absolute book. Father, in such a mushy world, where truth seems to squirm around, we pray and we bless your name for being the one rock in our life, the one thing that does not move. We thank you so much for who you are, that you are the Lord Jehovah, the being God, the absolute God. You are Elohim, the all-powerful God. Thank you so much for what you do. And Lord, we pray now that you would speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. I'm sure you caught it, that there are four absolute statements, at least in this section of Scripture. Let me give them to you so that you'll have the outline and so that when I get excited and start preaching, I won't lose you totally. The four absolute statements are these. Number one, there is no God beside me, God says. Number two, everyone, is to look only to him for salvation. He says, look unto me, verse 22, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. All the ends of the earth. Number three, every knee shall bow. I have sworn, he says, by myself, verse 3, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Number four, God will put those who are angry and bitter against him to shame and vindicate or justify those who trust in him. Surely, verse 24, shall everyone say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed, and the Lord shall in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. I'm preaching this morning on the absolutes. And I have to say that I am so glad that there are absolutes. That I don't worship a God of maybes, but I worship a God who says this is the way it is. My truth is my truth. It doesn't wiggle around. It doesn't change. He just says, this is the way it is. This is my word, the Bible. It speaks things that are absolutely right. Years ago, I visited a classroom at a Christian university. My sister was in grad school there. She invited me to hear this professor that she particularly liked. His name was DeWitt Jones. Some of you may have sat under him at BJ. But I went into that classroom, and the class was on persuasive speech, how to be persuasive, and they were telling you all the things not to do. That kind of annoyed me up front, because I thought, I already know all the things not to do. I'm already doing them. I want to know the things that I should do. But then he got down into it, and it got very fascinating. He said, one of the things that you have to be careful about is be careful about absolute statements. Well, my independent Baptist blood began to boil a little bit there because we deal in a lot of absolutes. And he said, be careful about absolute statements. Make sure that when you make an absolute statement, it's God's absolute statement and not your absolute statement. He said, because the first thing that happens when you make an absolute statement is that all the minds of the people out in the audience begin to look for exceptions. Have you ever noticed that? If I say every time, all your little minds will say, well, is it really every time? Or is it most all the time? It's just interesting how that works out. All of us do that. We look for the exception. For example, if I were to say, all skunks are black and white in color, your minds would begin to work. And someone would most assuredly say, what about albino skunks? Now, I don't know whether there are any albino skunks or not, but somebody would insist that there were albino skunks. And Beverly, I just noticed her, says that there are albino skunks. Have you ever actually seen an albino skunk? Have you really? See there? I'm glad I didn't say that there were no all skunks were black and white, because someone would have said, what about those albino? Or they would have said, oh no, they're not just black and white. If you turn a skunk over, you'll see that parts of the underbelly are actually pink. Aha, I caught you. All skunks are not black, just black and white. And I want to say, have you ever actually done this? I don't know about you, but the last thing I want to do is turn a skunk over. I assure you of that. We just tend to do that. We look for exceptions to the rule, any rule that comes along. And so therefore, we have to be careful. And every young preacher has to learn that he better make all of his absolute statements, thus saith the Lord, and not thus saith Tom, or thus saith Matt, or thus saith Ricky. And even Sunday school teachers need to learn this also. Soul winners need to learn it. Don't make them unless God makes them first, and that's always safe. We have to be careful. But God, on the other hand, does not have to be careful. You know why? It's because God is always right, and you ain't. And I'm not either. God is always right, and when He speaks righteousness. Look at the end of verse 19. I declare things that are right, God says. They're right ethically. They're right in accuracy. Everything that God says is absolutely true and absolutely right. When He says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, He is absolutely right in that. There will be no exceptions. That's why, by the way, I believe that the two witnesses who die, who are killed in the period of the Revelation, are Enoch and Elijah, because Enoch and Elijah are the only two men that have never died. I think they'll die. That's my, as someone said, my humble but highly accurate opinion. I think that's the way it's going to be. That's a joke, visitors. Please believe me, that's a joke. Our policy ought to be to let our absolutes be His absolutes. But God does give these four absolutes in Scripture. The first one is that there is no God besides the true God of heaven, the God of Israel, the God of the Christian church, the one God, Jehovah, and there's no one else beside Him. Now, that should be no real news to any of us, and it's not. But there are a lot of people out there who discuss God and discuss religion as if choosing a supreme being was multiple choice. Did you know that you don't choose God in the cafeteria of all the other gods? You don't walk down the aisle and say, I'll take this one and I won't take that one, because there is nobody else. This is one of those moments where you go in there and God says, this is it. It's me or no one. He says, look, there is, verse 21, there is no God else beside me. I know that flies in the face of all modern thinking, that type of exclusivism. And yet God says, that is true. And someone says, you can't say that. You can't make an absolute statement like that, that there's no God except Him. And you want to say, are you absolutely sure of that? They want to exclude absolute statements from us, but then they make absolute statements. There is no God, they say. Absolutely? Really? Is that true? Well, God says, no, there is nobody here but me. And God makes all of His statements on good evidence. He always gives demonstrations and proofs of it in Scripture. You say, where is the proof that there is no God except Him? Well, hang on just a moment, because the prophecies of the book prove that to anyone who is willing to have it proved to them. Now, this is a fascinating chapter in Scripture. In fact, a fascinating several chapters here. It begins with God contrasting Himself to all the idols that are out there. And He says, you make these idols, back a chapter or two earlier, He said, you make these idols and you go out in the woods and you cut down a tree and you carve a face onto that wood there, you carve a body onto it, and you paint the eyes and you do all the things that you would do, carve in the mouth. And He said, you've still got this supposed God who can't speak, He can't hear, He can't touch, He can't move, He can't do any of these things, and so therefore, He can't even do what a human being can do. Any of us human beings can speak and touch and feel and respond and hear, but they're making these gods that can't do any of these things. He said, your God that you've made out there is not even as good as a human being. But that's not sufficient. If He's not as good as a human being, then certainly He's not as good as God. And God moves on to chapter 45, or the end of chapter 44, and He demonstrates that. Now, in verse 28 of chapter 44, you'll see a name mentioned. I talked about this the other night on the Wednesday night Bible study. You see a name mentioned that saith of Cyrus. Those of you who are ancient history buffs, and for that matter, most any person who has a rudimentary knowledge of history would know about Cyrus the Great. Am I not right? Cyrus the Great, he was the ruler of Persia from 559 to 530 B.C. Most any student of history would know about Cyrus the Great. And so there's nothing unusual about his name being mentioned in a book of history or a book of antiquity. He was a very famous character. However, there is something noteworthy, something unusual about his being mentioned right here in the Bible. Do you know what is unusual about this? The thing that's unusual about it is that his name is mentioned here, his name is called in the Bible 150 years before he came on the scene. It was before, his name is mentioned before he was born, probably before his father was born, possibly before even his grandfather was born. His name is called. God says, thus saith, or that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. So God says, there is coming this man. This is a predictive prophecy. There is coming this man. His name will be Cyrus. He will have the authority to release the captives of Israel from captivity. He will have the authority to send them back to the land, and he will send them back to the land with the commandment that the Jewish city of Jerusalem be rebuilt and that the temple be rebuilt. God says that in a predictive prophecy in the book of Isaiah 150 years before it ever happened. Now, someone says, well, wait a minute now. Okay, that is a great prophecy. But aren't there prophecies in all the sacred texts of all the other religion? What would you say about that? Are there prophecies in the writings of Confucius? Are there prophecies in the writings of Joseph Smith? Are there prophecies in the writings of any of the other the Quran? Are there prophecies in the Quran? I'm going to surprise the stuffings out of you. In all the writings of Confucius, in all the writings of Buddha, in all the writings of Lao Tzu, in all the writings, there is not one single predictive prophecy. Not one. You know why? They couldn't do it. They could not do it. But God, in all the boldness of divine omniscience, says, I will tell you what's going to happen. You know, it's interesting last night. I read that statement in a very authoritative book by Dr. D. James Kennedy, if you want to know. And I began to look. I pulled out my Quran. And I looked. Yes, I have. Here I was preparing to preach to you from the Quran. Does that make you nervous? But anyway, I pulled out my copy of the Quran and I began to look in there. Did you know that there is only one prophecy, one predictive prophecy in the whole Quran? It's when Muhammad said, I will return to Mecca. That's the only... The problem is that that's a self-fulfilling prophecy. He had the power to do it himself. But did Cyrus have the power to go back 150 years and predict himself? Not likely. And so it was impossible for that to have happened any other way. But Muhammad said, I'm going to go back to Mecca. It doesn't stop there, by the way. By the way, if that is anything great, then let's all go back and start worshiping Douglas MacArthur. Because he said the same thing, didn't he? He said, I shall return to the Philippines. Hail, Douglas. How silly it is if that is a prophecy. No, in fact, I began looking last night. I have a copy of the Book of Mormon. And just out of curiosity, I began reading through that. It's not a large book. I began going through it and looking for predictive prophecy. I couldn't find any. It might be a project for some of you that get, you know, have a lot of time on your hands. Go back and read the Book of Mormon. It won't hurt you. It's harmless. It's powerless. And so just go back and read it. See if I could not find a single prophecy. You see, predicted are prophecies that are accurate are the exclusive province of this book, the Bible, and our God. God says, there is no God else beside me. Nobody else can do it like I can do it. I will stand on that statement right there. Nobody else can do prophecy. But in the Bible, good night, there are hundreds and hundreds of prophecies. And we are not waiting on all of them to be fulfilled. Many of them have already been fulfilled. You can go back into history and see where they were. In fact, this book here predicts time and again, written, 750, 800 B.C.? This book of Isaiah predicts in many places that one day the Jews would be scattered all over the four corners of the world, but then in the latter days that they would be returned back to the land of Israel. Are they back? To the great chagrin of all the news media, they are back. They hate it. The world, society, the culture hates the Jewish people over there. It is astonishing how that works. Prophecy. My, my, my. I wish I had time to go on and talk to you a little while about this thing of prophecy. I wish I had time to talk to you about how precisely those prophecies are fulfilled. Let me give you one. In the Old Testament, there is a prophecy against the city of Tyre. It was a very important ancient city. The prophecy says that the city of Tyre would be leveled so completely that the top of it would look like the top of a rock. Do you know how God accomplished that? He sent in the enemy king from the northern country up there, and they came in and they defeated the city of Tyre, but they didn't tear it all the way down. They left and went back. Did that fulfill the prophecy? No, it did not. It needed to be completely destroyed. And so sometime later, the Tyrians rebelled, and they went off the coast of the where the city had originally been, a half mile out into the Mediterranean Sea, and they built another city on a small island that was out there. It was absolutely impregnable because nobody had the naval-type forces it would have taken to go out there and take that city. It had huge, massive walls. That is, until Alexander the Great came along. Alexander the Great came along, came down into Palestine, and he had not been able to conquer Tyre, and he told them to surrender, and they laughed at him. They shouldn't have laughed at him. He said, "We're going to build a causeway out there to that city." And they looked around. They said, "Where are we going to get the materials to build this causeway out into the Mediterranean Sea?" And they saw the old city of Tyre. He said, "Take all the timbers, take all the stones, take everything, throw it in the Mediterranean Sea until we have enough materials to build the causeway out there." They built the causeway from the materials of the old city of Tyre and left it as flat as a rock. Here were these heathens, these Greeks, busily and dutifully fulfilling Scripture. When God says, "This is the way it's going to be, I'll grant you, this is the way it's going to be." You know, it's funny. Satan hates prophecy. He hates it. And he brings out his biggest guns and his biggest lies to try to defeat prophecy. You may have heard some of those lies before. Now, if you've been in a college classroom, I dare say that you probably heard those lies before. One of the things that they say, they hate the book of Isaiah because of all the great prophecies that are there. And so about, 150 years ago or so, Satan gave some liberal an idea. He said, say that there were two Isaiahs. There was a proto-Isaiah, first Isaiah, and then there was a second Isaiah. And so this scholar, in quotation marks, this scholar came out and he said there were actually two Isaiahs. One lived before the captivity, another one lived after the captivity, and the guy who lived after the captivity lived in the days of Cyrus, and he just filled in that name to make it look like it was a prophecy. They called him the Deutero, or the second Isaiah. Now, you folks, I have the blessing of preaching to intelligent people. Would you right now mentally put that theory to the test? Is it possible that there was a second Isaiah who came along pretending to be the first Isaiah and filled in the name of this guy and tried to make it look like a predictive prophecy? Does that make sense? Now, spiritually, all of us would say, no, that doesn't make sense. But just on an intellectual level, does that make sense? Good grief, people. Who was Isaiah? He was one of the most well-known prophets in all of Israeli life. They were familiar with his prophecies. They knew about that. And so if this second guy had come along, like the liberals say, and had added another 26 chapters to Isaiah, don't you think somebody would have noticed that? If they add 26 chapters to our Constitution, don't y'all think somebody would notice that? I mean, it's the most ludicrous idea in all the world. Here was this beloved prophet that everybody read, and then they're saying, well, this guy just slipped in and filled in 26 chapters, filled in the name of Cyrus. How silly that is. That doesn't even make sense at all. And beyond that, it would be an obvious fraud anyway. It would be, see, if you got this contemporary guy, and he fills in the name of Cyrus there in the book of Isaiah, it would be a contemporary man naming another contemporary man. Where's the miracle? The whole point of the text here is that God is demonstrating who He is by His miraculous power in naming someone who had not been born yet. If he was naming somebody who was already on the scene, where is the miracle? There is no miracle. It's a whole silly idea. Suppose, just to illustrate that, suppose one day I call the media. I call all the big media and say, I'm having a press conference on the front porch of Crooked Creek Baptist Church. Y'all all come out. And so CNN was out there. MSNBC was out there. They had their microphones. I was up there in my suit. And I'm going to make this announcement, a very important announcement. All the big papers were out there. The New York Times was out there. The Jackson Herald was out there. All the the Madison County News out there. All the big papers were out there covering me. And I stand up and I say, everyone, I am going to name the President of the United States. His name is Barack Obama. How impressive is that? I am a contemporary man naming a contemporary man. And if there was this contemporary Isaiah who named another contemporary man Cyrus, what's the big deal? It would be just that ridiculous, wouldn't it? Just that silly. I could say, if you don't believe the President of the United States is Barack Obama, look out on the golf course. You'll find him there. You sure will. All right. Okay. Where am I here? All right. Can you imagine what a shock it was to Cyrus, who would have been a polytheist when the God of heaven began to speak to him? The God who says, look, Cyrus, I know you've worshipped the gods of the heavens, so-called, all your life. But there is only one God, only one, and His name is Jehovah. What a shock it would have been. I saw a diagram last night of the gods of the Middle Eastern world back at that time. I think these would have been the gods that Cyrus would have worshipped. And they talked about the God of the sky. God of the sky. You know what the God of the sky's name was? I might emphasize the Persian God of the sky. Nut. Nut. That's poetic, isn't it? I mean, that's good, isn't it? Her name was Nut. And she was actually being held up. I saw a diagram of it, a relief of it. And she was being held up by this God of the air. Thankfully, I can't remember who the God of the air was. The God of the sky being held up by the God of the air. Just strange stuff. And into that, God sends this wonderful message of, I am the Lord and there is none else. Secondly, everyone is to look only to Him for salvation. Everyone is to look only to Him for salvation. Look at verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Now again, remember, if you will, that many people discuss God as if they were choosing a supreme being to worship on the basis of multiple choice. See, the triune God is the sole deity of heaven. Here is another absolute that flies in the face of modern thinking, that everybody has to be saved by the same God. How many times have you heard it? I've heard it 500,000 times, it seems like. As long as you're sincere, you're okay. As long as you're sincere, God will accept you. You know what? We don't believe that in any other area of life, do we? As long as you're sincere, you'll be okay. Some of you students, why don't you sincerely believe this afternoon that you can go in and take that test without studying? Just sincerely believe that God will rescue you. And you know what they're going to be saying to you? Welcome back. Welcome back to the same grade that you'll be repeating next year if you try that. It doesn't work. Even you can be as sincere as you want to be. Let me illustrate that further. One day, I was working on a stove, and this stove had been given some problems and all, and I began to suspect the 240-volt outlet that was down there that the stove was plugged into. And so, anyway, I pulled the stove out, got in behind there on my hands and knees, and I was looking at the receptacle. And I said, you know, I need to take the cover off that receptacle and just look at the connections that are in there and see if it's okay. And so this little voice back in the back of my head, still small voice, said, you better go cut the breaker off. You remember this voice? Have you heard this voice? Yeah. You better go cut the breaker off. But I said, oh, good grief. Surely I can take the cover, just the plastic cover off of this, and get it back on with the power on. I'm just taking the cover off. I was so sincere in my belief that I could do that. Well, can you imagine the rest of this story? When that little screw, that little metal screw that you hooked the cover on with, when that little screw dropped down and hit just the wrong thing, that thing went pow, just like a 357 Magnum, and I jumped halfway across that kitchen and I was still on my knees. When you're my age and you start jumping across the kitchen on your knees, that's a bad day. Brother Dan, that's the house you helped me work on. Oh man, scared the stuffings out of me. But I was so sincere. No, the fact is that in every area of life, if you're wrong, you will face the consequences. You're going to face the consequences. And so God says, look, if you're wrong, if you say, I can believe in my own little philosophy, my own little religion, and be okay, then the whole Bible is wrong. Because the whole Bible says, God says, I am the only one. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth. He doesn't say just the Western Hemisphere looks to Him. He says, all of you ends of the earth, look to me. I am the only way to heaven. The third absolute is that every knee is going to bow. I have sworn, verse 3, by myself. The word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Notice the word that's used there. Every knee, not almost every knee. But the Bible says every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to swear. Now that means pledge allegiance. Do you Christians remember the first time you bowed your knee to the Lord your God? Oh boy, I remember that. I think I had prayed childish prayers before. I had physically bowed my knee, but that's not what this is talking about. I remember the first time I bowed my knee to God and my heart was in it. My heart bowed along with my knee. I'd come home from a Sunday night church service. I was about 8 years old and I was under conviction for my sin. I knew I needed to be saved. And I remember kneeling there beside my mom's bed and calling out to my God, my new God, the God I had just met, the God I had just taken. And I bowed my knee and I bowed my heart. See, bowing the knee is the visible manifestation of a heart that's come to recognize the greatness of God and the reality of God. Bowing the knee is admission of my total inability. It says, God, you're great. You can save, but I, on the other hand, cannot save. I am totally unable to do this. It's the total surrender of all self-effort to save. But you know, I was under a misapprehension in this area for a long time. I always thought, and maybe someone else did, I always thought that there were two types of people. One was the type of person who would bow and confess Jesus Christ as Savior. Those who would bow the knee. And then I thought that there was another group of those who would never bow the knee to God. But I was wrong. Scripture says every knee shall bow. That means the knees of the saved people. It also means the knees of the lost people. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. The New Testament expands this. It says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. Now, there are, in fact, only two types of people. There are those who will confess Jesus as their Savior and their Lord in time, and those who will confess Him as Savior when it's too late. They will, when they stand before the presence, the august presence of King Jesus, they'll bow, but it will do no good. They will have missed it. Every knee will bow. Now, which way is it with you? Have you ever bowed and said, God, I do believe that Jesus is the Lord God, the God of heaven. I do believe that He came and died for my sins. I do believe that. And God, right now, I trust Him as my only hope of heaven. I trust Him as my Savior. Because the Bible gives a fourth absolute. And the fourth absolute is that God will put those who are angry and bitter against Him to shame. It says that clearly. Surely, verse 24, shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to Him shall men come, and all that are incensed against Him shall be ashamed. See, God knows that there are always going to be people down here who are shaking their fist at God because of some perceived injustice of His. They're going to be shaking their fist at God. What happens to those people? If they don't repent, the Bible says that God stands them before the judgment and He puts them to shame. Can you imagine? I think when God is rewarding His children, He's going to pull from the archives of His omniscience and He's going to show your good works. I think that's going to be a great moment when He dishes out the rewards. But you know what, beloved? I think that omniscient mind holds all the data. It holds all the data, not just for the saved, but for the lost as well. And God is going to show those folks cursing Him. God, all those folks who are reviling Him, I think it's going to come out. He's going to put them to shame. Oh, beloved, it'll be a horrible moment. You don't want to be there. If there's someone here who's never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to know it doesn't get any better. You're enjoying right now the best time you'll ever have. It doesn't get any better. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by Me. And just to add one little tidbit, did you know that in all the books that I have been able to find, all the religious books, I keep as many of them in my office as I can find. I have Quran, Book of Mormon, everything that you can name. In all those books, do you know that Jesus is the only Savior that I can find? There are these other guys who come out there and tell people what they're supposed to do and tell them what's going to happen to them if they don't. But there's no Savior. There's no 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the Spirit. Oh, my goodness. He is the only one. So it's not like you can pick a Savior. There's only one. Have you trusted Him as your Savior, your forgiver today? I hope so. Would you bow your heads just a moment?